While Jesus was in Jerusalem to celebrate a Jewish feast, he found a man by the pool of Bethesda there who had had an infirmity for 38 years. The man was powerless to find healing for himself, and there was no one there to help him. Jesus told him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately he was healed, and we see a wonderful picture of the grace of God. A man who could not do anything for himself, Jesus did it with the power of his words. The scriptures tell us that this miracle of a healing took place on the Sabbath day. We read of that in John chapter 5. If you want to turn your Bibles there with me. When the Jews saw this man who had been healed, when they saw him carrying his bed, Jesus told them, "Take up your bed and walk." And he was carrying his bed. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath day. So the man told the Jews, "Well, the one who told me, the one who healed me, the one who made me whole is the one who told me, take up my bed and walk." And so they asked, "Well, who is this man?" And he says, "Who told you to carry your bed basically on the Sabbath? Who told you to break the Sabbath like this?" But the man didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus was no longer there. He had withdrawn because of the multitudes of people that were there. And so later Jesus found the man in the temple, where I believe he was back there to praise God and thank God for what had happened to him. And he charged him. He says, "You need to take note of what happened to you. The fact that you were made completely well." And he says, "And go now and sin no more, lest something worse come upon you." Well, the man went straight back to the Jews, and he told them that it was Jesus who had made him well. Look with me in John chapter 5. Go down with me to verse 16. As soon as they heard that it was Jesus who had made him well, we see this statement. "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." You know, Jesus' healing of this impotent man is an amazing miracle. It is a demonstration of the power of God, the grace of God, the love of God. An impotent man, sick 38 years, has been made whole, made well. How? Simply by the power of Jesus' words. And yet, what do the Jews focus on? What is their one concern? They focus on the Sabbath day, breaking the Sabbath day. Jesus telling this man to carry his bed on the Sabbath. And even the fact that Jesus was healing on the Sabbath, they considered that breaking the Sabbath. Now, did they just ignore the miracle altogether? Is that what happened here? Did they ignore the miracle? I don't think so. I think they were smarter than that. These are intelligent men. A notable miracle had been done here. They knew a miracle had been done. They would later acknowledge this. After Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, they made this statement: "This man works many signs." You see, and that was a problem for them. They said, "What are we going to do?" The problem of Jesus working signs is what are we going to do? With all of these signs that he does, he says, the people are going to believe in him. If we let him alone like this, they say in John 11, he says, everyone will believe in him. Everyone will think he is the Messiah, that he is Israel's king. And the Romans, when they hear about that, they'll come and they'll take away both our place and our nation. That's what the Jews were afraid of. I always think it's interesting. They'll take away our place and our nation. Now, which one came first? Their place. It wasn't the nation that came first. They're worried about their position, their power. They're the leaders. They're the leaders of this nation. If there's a king, they lose that position. And if Rome comes in and intervenes in some way, then they lose their position altogether and they don't know what to do about it. So they focus instead on the issue of Jesus healing on the Sabbath day. Ignore the miracle. Just focus on, well, he's breaking the Sabbath. They downplay the miracle, I think, performed, and basically put the idea, put the thoughts of men on something else. Let's talk about the Sabbath. Let's not even talk about the miracle. The other thing is that they truly did believe that the Sabbath was important. They believed that they could attain a righteousness by keeping the law, or more specifically, by keeping their traditions, the traditions of the fathers. And so that's the other reason they're emphasizing the Sabbath. Now, look at Jesus' answer to them in verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Jesus answered those who sought to kill him for healing on the Sabbath and for telling this man to carry his bed. We don't have any record here that they actually confronted Jesus. They may have, just there's no record of it here. Although it does say that they persecuted Jesus, and I don't know what form that persecution took. So I don't know exactly what they did, but I do know that Jesus answered them. It's possible that Jesus simply knew their thoughts, knew exactly what they were thinking, what they were planning, and why they were planning it. In Mark chapter 2, for instance, we read this account. Some of the scribes are sitting there, reasoning in their hearts after Jesus told a man that his sins were forgiven. So they're thinking in their hearts, reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The next verse tells us this. Immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he answered them. He said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? And then the story goes on from there. So he knew what was in their hearts. He knew they were plotting to kill him. He speaks to them and answers them. And he says this, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. The first thing that would have drawn the attention of these Jews is the fact that Jesus called him my Father. My Father. Jesus spoke of God as my Father. You didn't do that if you were a Jew. That's why Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, what did he teach them to pray? What's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. He wouldn't say my Father. You would say our Father. That was simply the... If you were to claim Jesus as my Father, it meant something very different than just saying, I have this relationship with him, having been saved by his grace. Now, that was not the situation with the Jews at that time. It was not my Father. Jesus certainly did distinguish himself. With those words, Jesus clearly distinguished that his relationship with the Father was unique. It was different from the relationship of believers. Remember when the account of Jesus' resurrection in John chapter 20, when Mary Magdalene was there crying and thinking Jesus' body had been moved and they'd taken him away. And Jesus spoke these words to her. He says, do not cling to me, Mary, he says, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father. And then he says, and your Father. He distinguished. He's my Father in a way that he's not your Father. To my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Well, that's what he's saying here in John chapter 5. He says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, this statement is Jesus' answer to the accusation that he was breaking the Sabbath. You need to keep that in mind. Why does he say what he does here? He is answering their accusation that he's breaking the Sabbath. When we look at the issue of the Sabbath day, every gospel writer puts a different emphasis upon how Jesus answers this. When Matthew records how Jesus responds to the issue of whether he breaks the Sabbath, he gives an example of David as the king. Okay? When Mark makes a reference to it, he talks about and makes the statement that the Sabbath was made for man, or made to serve man. That fits in with Mark's presentation. When Luke focuses on Jesus breaking the Sabbath, he stresses the fact that what Jesus did on the Sabbath was to meet the needs of human beings, to meet human need. When John records it here, he identifies himself directly with the Father. What John stresses is that my Father has been working and I have been working. He says he's stressing his deity. John focuses on his deity. Now, these two clauses that are said, my Father has been working, one clause, and I have been working, they are coordinated clauses, okay? They have a relationship. Now, the relationship is not one of subordination. Sometimes that's what people look at in this passage, where that Jesus is, in a subordinate role to his Father, okay? The statement that's made here is not a relationship of subordination. It is a relationship of equality. Equality in regard to the will of the Father and equality in regard to the work that the Father does. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, the Father in working on the Sabbath is not breaking the Sabbath through his work. And Jesus is saying this, and neither is the Son. When the Son is working, he's working as the Father is working. We talked about this last Sunday morning. The Jews were concerned not so much literally with the breaking of the law as they were the breaking of their traditions. They had put all these ideas and, additions to the law to explain what breaking the Sabbath really meant. God never gave those things. They put those things in there. So they're really accusing him of breaking the Sabbath regarding their traditions, not the law. You see, the Sabbath was a day of rest from man's work, from man's pleasure, from man's business. But it was not a day of rest from doing the work of the Lord. And that's what the Lord Jesus was doing on the Sabbath. He was doing the work of God. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Yes, God rested from the work of creation, but he's still doing the work of redemption. And that is the work that's going on here. Look at verse 18. Therefore, when Jesus gave them this answer, Therefore, on the basis of this answer, he says the Jews sought all the more to kill him. This didn't satisfy them at all. They sought all the more to kill him. Why? Because he had not only broke the Sabbath, but now he added something else. Now he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. There are many people who claim Jesus never made any claims to deity. This passage of Scripture alone is proof that that's not true. The words that Jesus uses in this passage, when you look carefully at them, are a clear assertion of his deity, his oneness with the Father. The Jews recognize that. These Jews are wise enough to know that what Jesus said, he's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be God. They wanted to kill him even more after this statement than they did before. The reason being, number one, he was breaking the Sabbath. And the word that's used there for breaking, it's not just that he broke the Sabbath once, that he was continually breaking it. It was a pattern in his life. It was a regular thing that he did. And you can see that as you read the gospel accounts of the various times. That's what they accuse him of over and over again. He was breaking the Sabbath continually. But he was also doing this. He was saying continually that God was his Father, or calling God my Father. And in doing that, they made it very clear. They understood. He's making himself equal with God. When Jesus said, my Father, he was implying mine and a unique relationship. And they caught on that. Look at verse 18 again. He says, he also saying that God was his Father. There's actually another little word in the Greek that's in it. It says, he was his own Father. That God was his own Father. Mine specially, mine particularly, uniquely from any of you. Well, they understood. That's a claim to deity. Making himself equal with God. The word equal, the Greek word there is isos. It's where we get the, those who are mathematicians and like that math. An isosceles triangle has what? Two equal sides. Okay? Two equal angles, two equal sides. And so that's the idea. Is the word isos means the same as. Exactly the same as, equal as. They understood Jesus is claiming to be equal with God, same as God. We see that word used in other places as well, in Philippians chapter 2. When the Apostle Paul talks about the mind of Christ, having the mind of Christ, he says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But Paul is saying he was equal with God, but he didn't consider that something he had to hold on to grasp and hold on to. That's why he was willing to empty himself of the glory that he had with the Father, and the form of God, and come and take a body of flesh. Didn't give up his deity, but he did give up the form and the glory that he had with the Father. The Jews used similar statements about Jesus and two other places in the Gospel of John. We're close by. Look at John chapter 10 with me for just a second. Look at verse 30. Jesus makes another bold statement here. He says, I and my Father are one. Now we're going to come back in a minute and talk about what that means. Well, as soon as he said that, it says, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Verse 33, it says, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. You make yourself God. In John chapter 19, when they were talking to Pilate about why Jesus needed to be put to death, the Jews said, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. See, both of those expressions are the same thing. To say you're the Son of God, to say you're God, is a claim to deity. And so, equal with God, making himself equal to God, making himself out to be God when he's just a man. That's how the Jews looked at this. So they were all the more wanting to put him to death and kill and destroy him because of that. So anyone claimed to be God or spoke against God, they were guilty of blasphemy. And the sentence for blasphemy was death by stoning. Now, either they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. And that's, you know, what some people claim. Either they didn't understand or they understood perfectly. They just didn't know who they were talking to. And in the passage we read, the scripture reading this morning, Jesus made the statement that before Abraham was, I am. Now, that's a statement of deity. That's a clear declaration that you are eternal, that you have always existed. And before Abraham ever existed, I am. I have always existed. That's how John's gospel opens up. In the beginning was or existed the Word. And the Word was or existed with God, and the Word was or existed God. The same was or existed in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and apart from Him, there is nothing made that was made. Now, those are clear statements of who He is, a deity. Think of that passage in John 10, verses 30 and 31. I and my Father are one. As soon as they heard that, I and my Father are one, they took up stones to stone Him. And eventually blasphemy would be the charge they brought against Him when they brought Him before Pilate. All of these passages, John 5, 18, John 10, 33, John 19, 7, are not the words of Jesus. Okay? Making Himself equal with God. Making Himself out to be God. Those are the words of the Jews. And so people will say, oh, Jesus didn't claim that. The Jews claimed that about Him. Jesus never claimed to be God. But let me ask you this. In any of those cases where the Jews made those statements, did Jesus ever say, no, that's not right. You've misunderstood me. Or you're misquoting me. Did He ever correct their inference that He was very God? No, not once. And that does happen over in Revelation chapter 22 when John bows down before an angel. The angel corrects him and says, no, you're not to bow down to me. I'm a created being like you are. You don't bow down to me. Jesus never said that. When someone bowed down to Him and worshiped Him as God, He accepted that worship. When they made claims that says you make yourself equal with God, He accepted that. Didn't correct them. Didn't say I misunderstood. He made it clear that those are statements that He made. And I think that's what He meant. Go back to John 5. Look at verse 19. After they responded this way, that they wanted to kill Him all the more because of what He did, it says Jesus answered them again. Once again, knowing their hearts, knowing what was in their hearts. But He's answering their issue, their intent to kill Him, but for breaking the Sabbath and for claiming that He is God. And this is what He said. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. First time we read this verse of Scripture, there are a lot of people that say, once again, it looks like that Jesus is subordinate to the Father, that He's some way less than the Father, because He says, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. Now, we're going to look at this closely, and you'll see that's not what that means. It doesn't mean what you think it does in regard to this idea of being subordinate or being lesser than the Father at all. Jesus begins this statement or this answer with two things. The first thing He says is most assuredly. The King James has the expression verily, verily. It is the Greek word amen. And it's repeated. What He says is amen, amen. Now the word amen, what does it mean? That's true. That's true. This is true. That's what the word means. What Jesus says is truly, truly. And He says it twice to emphasize the truth of this statement. And then He says this, I say to you. Jesus, when He spoke with authority. We've already seen that back in Matthew chapter 5 in our studies a little bit there, where He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old that this was the case. But He says, but I say to you. And He's talking about the law in each instance, what the law said and what the law meant. As the Son of God, as very God Himself, He could speak to what the law actually meant. Because being God, He knew that. He understood that. So here He speaks with authority. I say to you. Even the Jews recognized His authority. After He finished the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed. It says they were astonished at His teaching. It says because He taught as one having authority and not like their scribes. The scribes didn't teach with authority. They didn't teach with power. They didn't teach as if this is from God. You know, even if they read the Scriptures, they didn't teach with authority. Jesus taught with authority. When He spoke the Scriptures, He spoke with authority. But when He spoke His own words, He spoke with the authority of God. I say this to you. How did He answer these Jews? Look at what He says. The Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. The words that are used there means the Son has no power. The Son has no ability to do or to make even one thing of or from Himself. When we first read that, is Jesus talking about some limitation that He has? Is He talking about some way that He's limited because of His humanity? Some way in which He's subordinate to the Father? And I think the answer to that is no. That's not what He's saying at all. On the contrary, this interpretation does not fit in the context of this passage. The book context. The Gospel of John presents Jesus how? What's the focus? On His deity. The Gospel of John presents Him in all His glory, in His deity. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has led Him forth so that He could be seen. He is very God. And so that's the book context of John. It also doesn't fit in the context of this passage. In this passage, Jesus is answering those who are criticizing Him about breaking the Sabbath and about making claims to being God, to being equal with God. That's what He's doing. So He's not focusing on His limited ability. What Jesus is focusing on in this passage is His oneness with God. The very thing we see Him say in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are what? One. Are one. Now, Jesus and the Father are not just one person. We talk about the Trinity, the triune God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're not just one person, but they are one in essence. How many gods are there? One. There is only one God. He does exist in three persons, but there is only one God. But if you look at each person of the Godhead, they are all God. They are one in essence, in power, in wisdom, in will, in work. They are all one God. What this says is this. Jesus, the Son, and the Father, being one, they cannot act independently of each other. Now think about that statement. The Father and the Son, and for that matter the Holy Spirit, cannot act independently of each other. Now this is exactly what Satan tried to get Jesus to do when he tempted him in the wilderness. Every one of those temptations was an attempt on the part of Satan to have Jesus act independently of the will of His Father. You're hungry. There's stones right here. I was just turning the stones to bread. You've been 40 days without food. He said, water, I think, probably. But he hadn't had any food for 40 days. Is there anything sinful about turning stones into bread? We look at that and we think, no. But there would have been for the Lord Jesus because it was not God's will. He was sent out into that wilderness too fast and too to be tested of the devil. He was not going to act independently of what His Father had given Him to do. He could not because He is God. This is why Jesus could do nothing of Himself except, He says, what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. Look at the next statement in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these that you may marvel. He can only do what He sees the Father do. Think about that statement. Then He says this, the Father loves the Son. You know, the Scriptures sometimes do speak of the Father loving the Son with the highest type of love, agape love. Okay, in John chapter 3, verse 35, it says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. The word for loves there is agape or agapeo. It means He loves Him with the highest form of love. To find in the object of your love Him worthy of the highest esteem, the highest value, the most importance. But in this particular passage in John chapter 5, the word agapeo is not used. The word for love that's used here is the word phileo. The Father loves the Son with phileo love. Now, phileo is the love of tender affection. It is the love of one that you have a personal relationship with. It's used, for instance, of family members loving each other, of friends loving each other. But see, that's the word that God uses when He describes the Father's love for Jesus here. The Lord Jesus had a loving and a personal relationship with His Father. That's why Jesus, every opportunity He got, what would He do? He would go away from His disciples, away from the crowds, away from the multitudes, and spend what? Time in prayer. Because of this close relationship that He had with the Father. Well, notice what it says there. Look at verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. The Father shows Him all things that He Himself does. Now, once again, our first thought in looking at that is that seems to be an indication that Jesus wouldn't know it if the Father didn't show it to Him. Seems to be some sort of lower position or subordination to the Father. I want you to think closely about what this statement is saying. The Father shows Him all things that He Himself does. Look with me in the book of Romans chapter 11 for just a moment. Romans chapter 11. And go down with me to verse 33. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are chapters in which the Apostle Paul deals with the sovereignty of God in dealing with his people Israel. It is an amazing portion of Scripture, very difficult to understand. In fact, in one sense, I think impossible to fully understand when you talk about the sovereignty of God. And at the very end of this, this is how Paul responds to what he's just talked about. Look at verse 33, Romans 11, 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." It's true. Now think about what Paul says. God's judgments are unsearchable. He says, God's ways are past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, the Lord, in speaking to Israel, said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." He says, "Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Now, that's what God says about his own thinking, his own ways, his own will, his own purpose. All of these things are beyond our comprehension. So when I ask you this question, look back at John chapter 5 again. Look at verse 20. When it says the Father shows him, shows the Son, all things that he himself does, I'll ask you this question. Who but God could be shown all the things of God and would understand it? You see, because back in verse 19, the Son also says, He can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. And the word sees means perceives and understands. The Father has shown Jesus what? All things. How could he see it? How could he know it? How could he understand it unless he were God? That's what he's saying. The Father shows all these things to him. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Jesus said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father." He says, Jesus said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Jesus could only know these things and see these things and understand these things if he were God. He couldn't do that with us. He couldn't show me all things that he's done. His ways are beyond mine. His thoughts are beyond mine. His judgments are beyond me. But they're not beyond the Son because of who he is. Because he is God. Go back to John 5. Look at verse 19 again. He says, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. And whatever the Father does," what does he say? "The Son also does," how? "In like manner." Anything the Father can do, what does he say? The Son does. And he does it in the exact same manner. In the same way, with the same power, for the same purpose, according to the same will. All of these things. When Jesus says, "My Father has been working and I have been working," in verse 17, it's this. He knows the mind of the Father. He is doing the will and the works of the Father. He's doing it for the very same purpose that the Father does. He's doing it in the same manner as the Father does, and he's doing it with the same power. If you're doing all of those things, what does it say about who you are? You're God. Only God could do all of those things. Only God could know those things. Only God could do those things. And so that's why Jesus in John 4:34 says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He says in John 9:4, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." Go back to John 5. Look at verse 20. Look at the end of verse 20. He says, and not only this, not only does he show me all things that he himself does. Everything that he's doing, the Father shows me, and I see and understand it. But he says, he will show him greater works than these. You're going to see greater things even than these things. When Philip introduced Nathanael to Jesus, Nathanael was amazed that Jesus says, "Well, before you know, you guys even talk, I saw you under the fig tree." Well, how did he know that? Because the Lord Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things. Nathanael, when he heard those words, he acknowledged the Lord as "You are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God. I believe who you are." And Jesus told him, He says, you believe just because I said I saw you under the fig tree? He says, you're going to see greater things than these. The works that Jesus had done so far, changing the water into wine, John chapter 2, healing the nobleman's son, John chapter 4, healing the impotent man in John chapter 5, all amazing miracles, amazing displays of the power of God. But in the future, the Jews were going to see something even greater. Something even greater. Things that would cause them to be amazed, to marvel. Think about Jesus in John chapter 9. Restores the sight of a man who was born blind. The Jews bring all sorts of accusations against him for what he's done. Almost, again, downplaying the miracle. Downplaying the things that Jesus did because they were worried about how to respond. And the man who was, you know, had his sight restored, he understood a lot more than these men did about theological things. He says this. He says, since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. He says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This had to come from God. No man has ever done that. And yet Jesus did it. And then John chapter 11, what does he do? He raises Lazarus from the dead. He stays behind a little bit of time to make sure that by the time he gets there, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. When Jesus tells one of the sisters, Martha, to open up remove the stone from the tomb, she says, Lord, he says, his body is going to stink. He's been dead for 4 days, you know. Decomposition would have already set in. And Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe me, that you would see the glory of God? And he told him to remove the stone. And when he did, he cried out with a loud voice and said, Lazarus, come forth. And the one who was in the grave, bound with grave clothes, comes out. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Can you imagine the people who saw that and how they marveled? You're going to see greater things than what you've seen so far. You're going to see greater things than these. Even Jesus' own resurrection. Think of that. Jesus and everything he had been through and what he'd suffered physically. And after crucifixion, after 3 days in the grave, he comes forth from that grave alive. And people see that. What a powerful demonstration. What a great work of God. Powerful works that the Jews would have been amazed, yes, but would believe in who he was. To believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And believing might have life, and they would give glory to God. That's why he did. In fact, those are the very things. Look at verse 21. These are the very things that the Father gave the Son to do. These types of things, raising the dead. Look at verse 21. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, and certainly God does have the power to raise the dead. He did it through Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. When he had Abraham about to kill his son Isaac, Abraham was willing to go through with it because he believed God could raise him from the dead, even if he did. So God could raise the dead. God could give life. He says, in the same way that the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The Son, just like the Father, has the power to raise the dead and to give life. Who could do that but God? Who could do that except the one who is the giver of life? God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God has life in him. The Scriptures tell us the same thing about the Lord Jesus. John 1:4, in him was life. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and what else? And the life. I am the life. He says, look at verse 26. He says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And in verse 20-21, he says, and the Son gives life to whom he will. Having life in himself, Jesus has the power to give life. He has the power to raise from the dead. He gives life to all of those who will believe in him. Look at verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will what? Live. Those who hear will live. Now, look for just a second at the statement at the end of verse 21. The Son gives life to whom he will. Now, there are some who take this statement to mean that this is a support of the idea that God chooses who will and who won't be saved. I don't think that's what this teaches. I don't think you can take that implication from this. I do believe that the Son gives life to whom he will. I think that just stresses that he is sovereign. That the Son is sovereign. This is the Father is sovereign. And the Spirit is sovereign. And he chooses to give life to all that he wills, but he wills that those who believe. Look at verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. He gives life to all who will do what? Hear the word and do what? And believe. He who hears my word He who, meaning whoever, and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life. That's what it means when it says he gives life to whom he will. I believe that's what that passage is talking about. Look at verse 22. It says, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now, that's not the usual picture we have of who is the judge. And we usually picture the judge, God is the judge. I think most people picture the Father seated on his throne in heaven, grim, there, and the judge of all men. But what does it say? The Father judges who? No one. Instead, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. He has given him authority, it says in verse 27, to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. See, that's also a title of deity. Not a title of necessarily humanity, but it's also a title of deity. He is the judge. Who's going to judge the church, the body of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ? Who's going to judge during the tribulation period? Who unleashes the seals on the seven scroll book? It's the Lamb. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Who will judge the nations in Matthew chapter 25? Who will sit upon the throne judging the nations? Jesus will. Who will judge during the kingdom? Who will rule in perfect righteousness? He will. Who will sit on the great white throne and judge the unbelievers of all ages? The Lord Jesus Christ. All judgment, all condemnation has been committed to the Son. Now think about that. The only one who could judge righteously and perfectly is who? God. If all judgment has been committed to the Son, it's another expression of the fact that He is very God Himself. That's why the Father has done that. Now, look at verse 23. Here, I think this is an interesting verse. I always take people to this verse when they question whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ ever claimed to be God. To me, this is an absolute claim to God. Not that these others aren't, they are too, but this one too. He says He does this, the Father does this, verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The word honor means to put a price on something, to put a value on something, to esteem something, to judge something to be worthy. What does he say? Everyone, all should honor who? The Son. In what way? Just as they do the Father. And we honor the Father because He's God. How do we honor the Son? You have to honor Him in the very same way that you honor the Father. He is due and He is worthy of the very same honor as the Father. That's why when Peter in his letters oftentimes refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as precious. Because it's that very word for honor in that word precious. He says, coming to Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious honor. He says, if you don't honor the one who does not honor the Son, if you don't honor the Son in the same way you honor the Father, you're not honoring the Father because the Father is the one who sent Him. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of the very same honor as the Father. I don't know if what that could be except a claim to deity. You honor me in the same way you honor God the Father. You recognize that I am very God. Even though He's called the Son of God, that is a title of deity. Finally, Jesus declares that believing in Him is the way of life. He says there in verse 24, again, what does He begin with? Most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, with authority, He says this. He says, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. The means of salvation for the Jews of that day are laid out in this verse of Scripture. Okay? For the Jews of that day, whoever hears the word, hears my word, Jesus says, and believes in Him who sent me, that's the Father, believes in Him who sent me, believes that He did send me, has everlasting life. That's a present possession. You have it. You possess it. Has everlasting life. And not only that, but shall not come into judgment, will never be under condemnation, but has been passed from death unto life. Has passed means change positions. To go from one place to another, from one state to another. They've been passed from death, eternal death and separation from God, unto life, eternal with God in Christ. That's what we say. The verb has passed is interesting. It's in a perfect tense. And the perfect tense means this. It means that it's a work that was done in the past, but it has continuing results or a continuing state. As soon as you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you're passed from death unto life, and you continue to be in that state for all eternity. Continuing results is what it says. Now, that's assurance of our salvation, but that's also security. If it's perfect tense, it means He's passed me from death into life, and I'm going to stay that way for all eternity. Now, for us today, I said this is the message of salvation for the Jews of that day, because all they were asked to believe was in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews didn't understand about the meaning of His death and His resurrection. They didn't understand that Christ died for their sins and rose again. They were asked to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that He was the Christ, that He was the Son of God, and to trust that the Father had sent Him. So for us today, we can't just say, well, I believe in Jesus, and then say you're saved. There's been more truth revealed about Christ, so there's more truth that must be believed about Christ in order for us to be saved. We have to believe not only in who He is, but believe in what He accomplished for us when He died on Calvary. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Not just that He died, but that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. When you put your faith and trust in that finished work, that's what saves you today. Believing in who Jesus is, yes, but also trusting and believing in what He accomplished. To those who hear and believe this wonderful gospel message, what does He say? To the Jews, He says, they will not come into condemnation. Paul says the same thing to us. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, who are not trying to be saved by doing the works of the law, their own goodness, but who are by the Spirit of God, simply trusting in the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ. He says that we have and we hold and we possess eternal life from the very moment we believe. The very moment you trust Christ as Savior, you receive the gift of eternal life. I always ask people, how long does eternal life last? Just the very words tell us that when we have life and we have eternal life, we have security. We have security in what God has given us. We are passed from death unto life. We are passed out of Adam, because in Adam, what happens? All die. We are passed unto life in Christ, because in Christ all are made alive. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Colossians 1:13. God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up together with Christ. He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have been passed from death until life eternal. Simple faith and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just end with this thought. I want each one of you to think about this and say, what about me? What about you? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son, as your Savior? Do you believe in who He is? Do you believe in who He claimed to be? Do you believe in what He came into this world to do for you, to die on Calvary for your sins so that you wouldn't have to die, to come forth from that grave to assure you that you could have eternal life? You don't have to do anything. You don't have to be good enough, because you're not. You don't have to do enough good works, because you can't. All you have to do is rest in the grace of God, His gift to you of eternal life, the gift of life that is found in His Son. In Him is life. In Him is life. And through simple faith in Him and simple trust in what He accomplished for you, that He died on Calvary for your sins and rose again, that you could have life, you can be saved. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I plead with you to think seriously about it. If you don't know in your heart, if you're not assured, you can't say, I know that I have eternal life. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. I want you to think seriously about how you can know. You can know Christ accomplished this work in full for you. We're complete in Christ. Nothing needs to be added to what He's done. You can't be saved today by coming down front, shaking my hand, joining the church, giving money, going through a ritual, ordinance, being baptized. None of those things will save you. The only thing that will save you is faith, trust, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us on Calvary. Trust Him today. If you've never trusted Him, trust Him this very day, this very moment. You can believe in the Lord Jesus. You can be saved by His grace. Next Sunday morning, we'll continue our studies looking at the fourth sign in John's Gospel. We're going to look next Sunday morning at the only miracle, the only sign that is recorded in all four Gospel accounts, and that is the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, if you want to read ahead, verses 1 through 15, where we'll be studying next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. Let's close this morning in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity just to spend time listening to your word. And even as we listen to the things that the Lord Jesus Christ gave in answer to these Jews who had these accusations against him and were plotting to kill him, we just see such a clear declaration, a clear assertion in his own words of the fact that he is one with you, that he is very God. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you that the eternal word became flesh and dwelt among us in order to carry out that plan of redemption, to die on Calvary for the sins of the world. We thank you, Father, that we can be saved from our sins by simple faith in him. And if there's a person here this morning who's never trusted him, I pray that you'll bring conviction to their heart, that their need is there, that they're sinners, and their sin separates them from you. No matter how good they may think they may be living, one sin alone can separate us from you for all eternity. But Jesus Christ paid for those sins. He condemned sin in his flesh on that cross so that they could have life. We thank you so much for this gift, and we pray that if someone has not received the gift, they'll do so this morning. They'll trust Christ as Savior this morning before they leave this place. And we just pray, Father, that each of us who know you as Savior will go from this place with a greater sense of awe as we consider our Savior and consider him as he lived here upon this earth, that this was God incarnate, dwelling on earth, accomplishing the work of redemption for us. What a wonderful gift. What a wonderful sacrifice. What a wonderful and gracious and loving Savior that we have. May we rejoice in him each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.